turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're dealing with the life of David, and we were in chapter 24 2 weeks ago, and we're back here again. 1 Samuel 24. Let me just read a couple of verses here. And I hope most of you remember the context. David is still on the run, running from King Saul. And King Saul has gone into a cave, and David had the opportunity to snuff out his life, but he doesn't. Instead, just cuts off his robe. And then David comes out of the cave in another what you could call a dramatic encounter or confrontation between David and Saul. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 24. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are here again gathered in your name, believing that when we do, we have precious promises that you have given us that we can even take hold of and believe that we will see them realized tonight. You have always said, Lord, by way of your word, that when we gather in your name, there are you in a very special way, like no other place on planet earth. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of that, that your Holy Spirit would draw near to each of us, that we would be able to hear your word with the ears of faith, that we would be able to see more of ourselves, but also see more of you and more of your Son. So come, Holy Spirit, be our helper, be our teacher, be our counselor, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think most people would love to have a Walt Disney World-like existence. Fun, enjoyable, comfortable, easy life. But that just isn't going to happen. The Bible says, I think this is one of those things that Job's friends got right, as sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. And things become even more intense for the child of God. More of a struggle. We have to fight against the devil. We have to fight against our own sin. And we live in a world that hates God and where most people are blinded by the devil. That's why Paul says to Timothy that the godly will suffer persecution. It's not might suffer, you will suffer persecution. And one man who experienced a high level of persecution was a man by the name of David. For a significant portion of his life, perhaps up to 10 years, he's on the run from King Saul. And at the back end of his life, he's betrayed even by his own son. When you read some of the Psalms, that word enemies, plural, come up again and again. David knew that firsthand. You just have to read the Psalms and you can sense the man pouring out his heart almost at every stage of his life. And for a few months at least, we've been following David. We've been seeing that David has been going from one wilderness to another. He's been living in caves almost like a wild animal. When you open up to chapter 24, he finds himself in another wilderness, the wilderness of En-Gedi, probably the best place to date in terms of its scenery and its beauty. It was like an oasis. Well, it was an oasis in the midst of the desert, honeycombed with caves, limestone cliffs. It's been described by someone as a splash of green on a dark brown canvas. There was some waterfalls close by and also a large pool of water. And maybe David thought, at least here Nehemiah troops can get a little R&R. But that doesn't happen. King Saul continues his relentless pursuit. He shows up on David's doorstep again with 3,000 men. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us, then Saul took 3,000 men out of all Israel and went to seek David. So the manhunt continues. But this time, there is a strange twist of providence. A reversal of circumstance. Instead of David's life in danger, King Saul's life is in danger. You could say David the hunted becomes the hunter. Verse 3 of this chapter, we get a sense of how things transpire. King Saul enters the cave to relieve himself, in other words, to use the washroom facilities, totally oblivious to the fact that David and his men, perhaps about 300 plus men, are hiding inside that cave. Yes, the very same cave, that's where Saul enters. You could say, what an opportunity, what a gift circumstance, don't they say? Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. David has an opportunity to get rid of his enemy. Quick and easy, sort of like taking a hot knife and cutting through a slice of, what, pound of butter. It would have been that easy to get rid of King Saul. David would have become a liberated man. All of his trials up to this point, his wanderings, living in a cave, would come to an end. Surely God's providence is speaking. Nobody would deny that, right? Go for it, David. So much to gain if you do, and so much to lose if you don't. A.W. Pink sums it up this way. One stroke of the sword, and David steps into a throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell to the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would cease. Instead, adulation, triumph, riches would be his. It was a win-win situation. But David, quote, blows it. That's my words. David doesn't take advantage of the situation. He doesn't kill that wicked Saul. Instead, he just cuts off the corner of the king's robe. What good would that do? You can be sure that David's men in that cave are shaking their heads in disbelief. They had told him that's the thing you got to do, David. And you notice in verse 7 of this chapter, David, we are told, persuaded his men. A better rendering of the original Hebrew would be David rebuked his men, or he cut into his men. You see, David has something of a squabble here, an intense squabble or disagreement with his men. They want Saul killed, and David doesn't kill him. Why? Well, it's because of a sense of a conscience. God has given us all a conscience, hasn't He? Some consciences are sensitive, some are seared. And David has good reason for not killing King Saul. It would be a violation of his conscience. It would be a violation of God's will. It would be taking the throne in a pragmatic way. You see, the end doesn't always justify the means. That's how a lot of people live, by the way. The immediacy of the throne wasn't worth it. all the money in the bank is not worth a bad conscience or a lack of or loss of integrity. David chooses a better way, the way of self-denial. And now we have the aftermath as to that cave experience. Something dramatic takes place inside the cave. We've already considered that. But now something takes place outside the cave. And that's what we want to consider this evening. David comes face to face with King Saul. And we are able, because the Bible gets us here, to eavesdrop on the conversation. Here's what David says to King Saul. That's what we want to focus on. Not what King Saul says to David, but what David says to King Saul. Three things. Know what they are. We touched on them last time, but I really want us to go back and open them up in a more full sort of way. David speaks respectfully and affectionately to King Saul. David speaks apologetically and defensively to King Saul. And David speaks, I would say, boldly and reprovingly to King Saul. So let's hear David's words. David speaks respectfully, and I do think you could add the word affectionately. Notice how things get started here. Verse 8 tells us that David makes a sudden appearance from the entrance of the cave. King Saul by this time was probably several hundred yards away. David knows how dangerous and unpredictable the guy is, so he probably wants to ensure a safe distance. Remember, King Saul tried to kill him several times by throwing a spear at him. So he's close enough so King Saul can hear him, but not so close that King Saul can touch him. And it's very interesting, if you look back down right through to verse 22 of this chapter, look what happens at the end. Saul goes on his way home, and David and his men go up to the stronghold. So whatever good is said here by David and King Saul's response, it doesn't bring what you would call a full reconciliation. And I think it's because David doesn't trust them. David's been burned. He doesn't trust him. I'm sure he's willing to forgive him. But there's a difference between forgiving a man and trusting a man. One doesn't guarantee the other. Trust takes time. But what I want you to notice is how David speaks to the king. And if you were in David's shoes, and if you had gone through what David had gone through, put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine your emotions? This is a man who's brought tremendous pain and anguish and suffering into your life without any justification. It would be very hard to speak to this guy with civil tones. And not to have a level of frustration and anger and a desire for personal revenge. But there's none of that here. Not one hint. And again, it would have been very easy for David to run down a list of grievances and offenses. You remember, you try to kill me here, and you try to kill me here, you chase me here. He could have done that, but David doesn't do that. David also could have used words to lambast the guy, hurl insults at him, but no, David employs a different tactic. Different strategy. It's not fire with fire. He fights fire with grace. David's a peacemaker. David takes the posture of a peacemaker. And then you listen to his words, it's really amazing. Again, when you factor into how King Saul has treated him, look what he says, verse 8. I didn't write it. My Lord the King. Notice this, little adverbs and conjunctions and pronouns are important. Now, notice what he did. He personalizes it. My Lord. My Lord. You could say that personal pronoun, my, is seasoned with grace. He uses it again down in verse 11, even in an affectionate, or you might call it an endearing way. My Father! He calls Saul his father. My Father! My Lord! My, that's a significant word. You know, you probably heard men talk about their wives, not using the personal pronoun my, but using the definite article va. Have you ever heard them? Instead of saying my wife, you say the wife. The wife went shopping. The wife has gone on vacation. How's that sound? And you think to yourself, that guy's got a problem. But when you depersonalize things or people, you've lost something. Well, David doesn't do that. David doesn't do that. And I believe David is speaking sincerely. I believe he's speaking authentically, honestly, and wisely. He addresses him in a very personal way, my Lord. And again, as I said, he does it in verse 11, my Father. David understands, I think, human dynamics and relationships, and David understands the principle of Proverbs. The soft answer turns away wrath. He hasn't forgotten what King Saul's done. He hasn't forgotten the wickedness of the man. He hasn't forgotten his cruelty and his butchery. Remember, he slaughtered 85 priests, or at least gave sanction to it, and all of those inhabitants of that place called Nob, the women and the children. David hasn't forgotten that at all. But David has not forgotten this either. He's not forgotten that King Saul is king. And listen, even if you don't like the king, he's still the king. Even if you don't respect the king, he's still the king. The Bible tells us, at least in a few places, what our attitude should be towards those in authority. Romans 13 says we are to respect authority because those men who are put in that place have been put there by God. King Saul is God's king. They hold office because of God. That's who's put them in charge. Remember what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:17, another very helpful text to shape our attitudes towards the king or the president or the vice president or whoever is in authority. That might be the boss at work, and that might be the pastor in the church, and that might be your father and your mother. But here's what Peter says about those in governmental authority, 1 Peter 2:17. It's interesting how he puts it. Fear God and honor the king. You see the emphasis. Fear God and honor the king. If you fear God, you'll honor the king. Those two things go together. But I don't like the king. He's a terrible king. Well, yeah, David could have argued that for sure. And in the history of any country, any nation on planet Earth, you will always have, at one point in time, maybe many points in time, deeply flawed leaders, deeply flawed kings, presidents, self-serving, wicked kings. But if they're king, they deserve honor. King Saul was a man deeply flawed, a wicked man, but that didn't negate or deter David from honoring the king. A very important principle when it comes to living out the gospel in our world, especially in relationship to those in authority. We don't honor God if we don't honor the king. And you don't honor the king by making derogatory comments about the king. expletus, like calling him stupid, fool, clown. And again, you could apply that across the board, whether it's your father or your mother, the prime minister. It's a testimony to grace and the power of the gospel that enables us, brethren, to do what most people would say is impossible, to honor the king. And I really believe it's an undoing of a country when you lose respect for authority. Someone has said that we believe, at least speaking here of Americans, we believe democracy in our day seems to advocate the right and the privilege to despise authority. In the name of freedom, right? Freedom of speech, we have become a foul-mouthed generation, refusing to honor those whom God says honor. And when Peter said, honor the king, in all likelihood, the king at that time was Nero, who would actually put Peter to death. He would put the Apostle Paul to death. He would kill the two most instrumental, gifted apostles. He persecuted Christians horribly. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Nero would tie Christians to stakes and set them on fire. He would dress them up in animal skins and throw them into the arena to be ripped up by dogs. And you could say King Saul wasn't any better. David, you could say, sets the bar high here. David respects the king. He speaks to him in respectful tones, even affectionate tones. That's the first thing we can say about David's speech here. Secondly, note here, David speaks apologetically or defensively, and by that I mean that David defends himself. The word apologetic means to defend one's position, cause, or the truth. In this case, David is going to defend himself and by so doing expose King Saul's wickedness. Verse 9, notice the wisdom of his approach. He begins with a question. He doesn't begin with an accusation. Why a question? Well, that's I think, a wise approach. A good question invites self-reflection or self-analysis. Did you ever notice that Jesus asked a lot of questions? When that rich young ruler comes running to Jesus, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And remember what Jesus says? Well, why do you call me good? The rich young ruler thought he was good. That he kept all the commandments, you see. And in fact, when Jesus asks him about the commandments, he just runs down the list. Oh yeah, I've done all that. He had a superficial view of God's holiness and a superficial view of God's law. That's why Jesus asked him the question, why do you call me good? He wants him to think, what really is good? God's good. Only God is good. And David likewise asked Saul here a probing question that will demand some self-reflection and analysis. Verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Probably King Saul had talked to several men, even men within his own royal establishment that had spoken to him about David. They had told him how bad David was, how terrible this guy was. They were probably telling him all the time that this guy's trying to attempt a coup, and this guy can't be trusted, and this guy wants to kill you, Saul. In all likelihood, Saul had been unduly influenced by others. And somehow David knows that. Maybe Jonathan, remember, King Saul's son, who was David's good close friend, had told David, some of the king's men have been talking to my dad and putting you in a bad light. And no doubt that had intensified and aggravated King Saul's fear and paranoia. But now we don't want to blame it on those guys, do we? King Saul's own heart was rotten to the core. And it gave him open ear to slander and lies. That's often how it works. His envy of David was really the starting point for his fallout with David. And no doubt over the course of time, to rationalize his own sin behavior, he listened to the wrong people that only confirmed and convinced him that David was enemy number one. But here's the question. How do you change someone's false perception? Let me just say, it's not easy. When someone becomes so disaffected towards you and suspicious of you, it's almost impossible to change. And unless there's a work of God in their hearts, they will never change their perception. Once you open your ears to gossip and slander, it's like taking a wrecking ball to your relationship with that person. And I think that's what's happened here. Saul has been listening for a long time to his men and their misrepresentation of David. And he's believed their lies and has galvanized his thinking. But David now has a chance to change that perception, that false perception. It's worth a try. I could say this, that it's love in action. David wants to salvage the relationship. And if that person holds on to that suspicion and that mistrust, they'll end up isolating themselves from the very people who can really help them. And what I've seen over the years is that really becomes a recurrent theme in that person's life. It sort of starts with one person, but it continues with a whole lot of other people. That David can help King Saul if only King Saul will listen. And David makes a concerted attempt. You could say that David storms the gates of Saul's mind and heart with truth and with facts that bear witness to David's personal integrity. There's some real wisdom here on David's part. He's like a lawyer. He's going to defend himself. It's not wrong to defend yourself. Job defended himself against his three friends. Even the Lord Jesus defended himself when they tried to take him out of that Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he asked a few questions. Well, why are you coming after me with clubs? And am I a robber? What's the problem here? I mean, Jesus really was pressing them with some questions. I've been out in the day broadlight. Why didn't you come after me there? And David makes good use, like a lawyer, of what you could call concrete evidence. Look what he does. He uses that little piece of purple or blue cloth. And I think it was purple or blue because that's telling what kings wore. It's a purple blue cloth that had been cut off King's robe, of the King Saul's robe. Verse 11 tells us that David holds up that cut off piece of cloth high in the air. And you would have loved to be a fly on the wall, wouldn't you? To see this and to see King Saul's face probably turn a few different colors, red or blue. But suddenly the king's face, he had to drop down to look down at his robe, and he would have seen that missing corner of his robe. And the moment he does, that shock would have registered on his face. It would be like he's seen a ghost. He has to realize this now. I was a hair breadth from death. This guy could have killed me. I could have been lying back in that cave with a slit throat and a pool of blood if David had followed through with a get-even policy. But here, David argues, is clear, irrefutable evidence that my heart towards you, King Saul, is not one of evil, but good. David assures King Saul right there that he has no desire to kill him or do him harm. He never has. I never wanted to kill you, and I never will kill you. You see, David is seeking to break down Saul's entrenched prejudice and hatred of him. But he's again defending his own integrity here. Back in the early days of Christendom, when Christians were under the despotic Roman Empire, they were being accused of becoming insurrectionists, and they weren't showing loyalty to the state or to the emperor. And Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, actually wrote a letter to the Roman emperor defending Christians and saying, "You're wrong, Caesar, you're wrong." He gave an apologetic, he gave clear evidence and proof that Christians were really the most loyal, peaceable, and trustworthy citizen. There is a place to defend our integrity. David speaks here apologetically, defensively. David speaks respectfully and affectionately. But there's a third point here. David speaks reprovingly and boldly. Reprovingly and boldly. David has one more thing to tell the king. I think this would have been the hardest thing for David to say, but at some point in the conversation, David knows he has to get here. He's going to have to tell King Saul the truth and address the real problem, which is a problem of the man's heart. And despite the bad influences that had spoken into King Saul's life, King Saul was still to blame. When we sin, we can't blame anybody else, right? We sin because we choose to sin. None of us can play the victim. King Saul wasn't the victim here. David will confront the king about his own evil. Verse 11. "I have not sinned against you, although you hunt my life to take it." And notice verse 13. He picks up that word wicked and quotes an old or an ancient proverb. Look what he says. "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." David uses this proverb like a double-edged sword. It cuts two ways here. He's going to use it to vindicate himself, and he's going to use it to condemn or expose King Saul. It's a two-edged sword. "My Lord, if I'm as wicked as you say I am and think I am, why did I not murder you in cold blood? My hand, my heart is not against you. Wicked people do wicked things. I've proven to you by my actions that I'm not a wicked man. I didn't do a wicked thing. But my Lord, you've been trying to kill me. That's a wicked thing." You see, he's exposing his wickedness. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds what? Mark chapter 7, he gives 13 evil manifestations. Adultery and murder, and et cetera, et cetera. A wicked heart does wicked thing. So you see, David does honor the king, but he's not afraid to rebuke the king. Yeah, yes, you must honor the king, but the Bible doesn't say you can't rebuke the king. Children need to honor their parents. I probably have to be a little careful with this one. But there might come a time, especially as your children get older and begin, if they're Christians anyways, even if they're not Christians, they might have an insight. But hopefully they reach a level of maturity and wisdom. And if they see in their father or in their mother areas of gross inconsistency or hypocrisy, I would hope if they're Christians, they would go to their father and mother and speak to them in respectful tones. But say, Dad, that's sin. I hope if you see sin in my life, you'll do the same. Just do it respectfully. But there are very few people who have the courage to grab the beard of the lion. David does. Prophets were to speak into the lives of kings, weren't they? Remember John the Baptist. He spoke into the life of King Herod. That lost his head over that one. King Ahab had a prophet come into his life called Elijah. He confronted the king. He had to run after that because his life was in danger. But God raised up prophets for that very purpose, that they would speak directly into the life of the king. But in the case of King Saul, none of the prophets are around anymore, are they? I mean, he's lost all that prophetic influence. They aren't talking to King Saul anymore. Who will speak into King Saul's life? Well, David will. David will. David has the courage to tell it to the king straight. David. One of the things you should know about David, we saw very early, David had the courage to step on the battlefield and take on Goliath with a physical sword. Right? Here he takes on King Saul with a spiritual sword. The Word of God. The Word of God. And something else David does here that I think is very important for us to see. He brings God into the picture. He reminds the king of Israel that God doesn't let people get away with sin. And that's because God is the judge of all the earth. Twice he picks up that word judge. If you read on verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you. Again, verse 15. Notice what he says. May the Lord therefore be judge. You see, one of the reasons why David never picked up the sword to kill King Saul is because he saw a bigger sword. He saw the sword of God's vengeance. He knew that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. On his timetable, Romans 12, verse 19 states it pretty plain, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's really what David understands. Vengeance is of the Lord. David is really also calling this guy to repentance. Reminding him that God is judge. King Saul, you better get right with God, because you don't know when you will fall into the hands of a vengeful God. We need to remind sinners, brethren, not only that God's a God of love, but He's a consuming fire. The Bible says it's fearful to fall into the hands of God, because He is a consuming fire. And David even prays for that, doesn't he? These are prayer words. May the Lord judge. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you. Is that a bad prayer or a good prayer? Do you ever pray prayers like that? That's a holy prayer. That's a righteous prayer. Read some of the Psalms. Some of them are called imprecatory Psalms. I wonder how many of us would be comfortable singing them. Or praying them. Have you ever prayed one of those imprecatory Psalms? Psalm 58. God break their teeth in their mouth. Wow. We love Psalm 139. I mean, it's a psalm that celebrates God's omniscience and celebrates God's omnipresence. It's a wonderful psalm about God. Where can I flee from your presence? Lord, you've made me my mother's womb fearfully and wonderfully so. These are precious thoughts to me, O God. But go to the back end of that psalm and you read this. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Wow. I don't think a lot of us pray those kinds of prayers. You know why? I think it's because we haven't been on the other end of a lot of cruel injustice. We've had it pretty easy in America. But when people are killing your friends, your family members, killing your children, those prayers all of a sudden look a little different, don't they? Yes, we should pray in light of God's mercy and love. God be merciful to sinners. But we shouldn't lose sight of God's justice and righteousness. And there's a measure of comfort in that, isn't there? No one gets away with sin. No one. It doesn't matter what level of authority they possess, how much authority they have, whether they are kings, whether they are police, whether they are politicians, God's justice, holiness will judge them righteously. And we should pray to God as our judge. Not just as a father, but as our judge. A just, righteous, holy judge who punishes the evildoers. Now, I wish we had more time to go through King Saul's response. I really wanted to focus primarily upon David's words, but Saul does respond. Initially, he responds with some emotion. He starts to cry and blubber. He confesses his sin. I mean, boy, he looks pretty good. But it's a sham. A few tears and a momentary stab of conscience. That's all it is. And soon he will be back to what he was doing before, seeking to destroy David. That happens over in the next, chapter 26. So he's back at it again. There was no fundamental change in the man. And this is what's really so sad and tragic with King Saul. He had the opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Opportunity to seek mercy from God, but he didn't. He wasted the opportunity. If you're not a Christian, you only get so many opportunities. This is one of them. When you're sitting under preaching, that's an opportunity. If God convicts you of sin, you need to cry, God, give me repentance. True, real repentance. Not just a feeling, not just a few tears, but give me a repentance that has a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of life. You have the opportunity right now. If you're not a Christian, children, you can repent right now. Right now. You can take hold of Christ right now. Don't pull a King Saul. Don't go on in your sin. But look to the Prince of Peace and be reconciled to God. Shed tears, but shed real tears. Real tears of repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for the many practical instructions that we can glean. We do pray, Lord, you would write your truth upon our hearts even tonight and help us, Lord, to learn from this man David, who in so many wonderful ways emulates Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to learn what it means to be a peacemaker. Help us, Lord, to also embrace your word when it comes to how we should view authority and how we should respond to the authorities in our life. Give us the grace of humility. Help us to speak of those in our lives who are over us in respectful ways. Help us, Lord, to honor the King. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.